Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. As we continue our study through the life of Christ, it's my thought this morning to hit fast forward just a little bit. Not skip forward like we did a couple weeks ago, where all of a sudden, bam, we were 6 months ahead in the timeline of Jesus' life. I want to just scan forward, you know, where the people move really fast and they talk in a squeaky voice. Scan forward from where we left off to where Jesus is going. We left off last week in Mark 9. Jesus had just returned to Galilee. He's been spending some time outside of Israel, and he's paused in Capernaum, his adopted hometown, where he headquartered for about 18 months of his earthly ministry. He's pausing there, but he's not reestablishing his base camp. He might not be there actually more than overnight, because he's on his way south to an appointment that he has with a cross in Jerusalem. And we'll talk more about that before we're done. But as we left off, Mark was talking, verse 33 and following, Jesus was, through Mark, about what it was to be great in the kingdom of God. James and John had gotten into an argument, because that's the way they are, about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus goes on to say, let me tell you a thing or two about what it is to be great in the kingdom of God. But here's where I want to hit scan on the remote this morning. Jesus continues after that dialogue to have another conversation, this time with John specifically, about division in the body of Christ. John in verse 38 said, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons, but he's not part of our team. He's not wearing our jersey. He's not part of our inner circle. And Jesus said, why do we care? Do not forbid him. No one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. He who is not against us is on our side. Jesus speaks about the danger of division in the body of Christ. And then he goes on to address another topic. Starting in verse 42, he talks about being ruthless with sin, going to war against temptation, taking every thought captive, ripping out of our lives the things we know cause us to stumble. And so this is where Jesus talks about, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Verse 43. Verse 45, if it's your foot. Verse 47, if it's your eye. Do what you need to do, that we might present ourselves the greatest possible offering to Jesus and have the greatest possible impact in the world. And then Matthew picks up where Mark leaves off. Matthew, in his parallel account in chapter 18, he's telling the same story of the same episode, but he speaks of Jesus addressing two topics Mark leaves out. He tells us during that stay in Capernaum, Jesus also taught about conflict and teaches us, when we have a problem with our brother, to take it to our brother, to talk to people instead of about people. And then he speaks on a fourth topic. He speaks on forgiveness. This is where Peter says, how many times, Lord, do I have to forgive the person that I've got the conflict with? And Jesus says, 70 times 7. So we've got division and temptation, conflict resolution and reconciliation, four huge topics that could easily be a Sunday each. Actually, that's not true. It would be hard to just limit them to a Sunday each. We took one of them. We took the back half of Matthew 18, where Jesus talks about conflict in the body of Christ. We spent a Sunday on it earlier this year, and we were just scratching the surface. We were just getting started. And if we think about it, it's astonishing. Everything that we read in the Gospels suggests those four discourses, those four teachings, could have been given in a single evening. Could have been more than that, could have been given over a day or two, maybe even a week or two, probably not much more than that, because the way they're presented in the Gospels, these four discourses collectively comprise really a single event in the life of Christ. It's a single teaching stop here in Capernaum that Jesus seizes as an opportunity to anchor just a few things in his apostles' hearts and minds before together they begin this journey to Jerusalem, which is what happens next. Still in Mark, if you flip over to chapter 10, then the next thing that happens, he and his apostles with him arose from there and came to the region of Judea. And Matthew's gospel says the same thing. And that's where I want to continue this morning. I want to just sort of nod at Jesus taught on four huge topics in Capernaum, but let's move on. That was the last episode in the life of Christ, that teaching stop there in the Galilee region. And now Jesus begins the next chapter of his ministry, the journey to Jerusalem. And to study that, to talk about that, we're going to turn to John chapter 7 this morning, which might seem strange. Why John? Mark just said, then he arose from there and he went to Judea. Why don't we just keep reading in Mark? Because it looked like he was going to talk about marriage and divorce, and that sounded kind of interesting. Except that's not the next thing that happens in the life of Jesus. It's the next thing that Mark records. It's the next thing that Matthew talks about as well. But the next thing that actually happens is recorded only by the Apostle John. And as you turn to John, John chapter 7 this morning, you're probably thinking to yourself, it's been a while since we've been here. And that's true. That's how John tends to work. That's how John's gospel tends to work. He's quiet. He's silent for long stretches of time. And then all of a sudden he jumps in with a whole lot to say. It's sort of like the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are the play-by-play commentators. John is sort of the color commentary guy. He waits until something particularly noteworthy comes along, something especially related to his ministry, and then he jumps in and offers commentary on it. And we know that John has a different agenda than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. In fact, they all have different agendas from one another. As each of them presents the life of Christ, they do it a little bit differently. They focus on different events, and they focus on a different emphasis. Matthew is preoccupied with presenting Jesus as the coming king, as the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah of Israel. Mark has a different take. Mark focuses on Jesus, the suffering servant. Luke is a doctor. Luke is preoccupied with Jesus' humanity, and again he looks at Jesus as the Son of Man. Whereas John is preoccupied with Christ's divinity and presents Jesus as the Son of God and looks for opportunities to highlight that aspect of Jesus. And the last time John had something to say on that subject was back when Jesus was feeding the 5,000. John records that episode in great detail, as well as what happened later that night when Jesus walked on the water and what happens the next morning when Jesus spoke to the crowd about the bread of life, he himself. That 48-hour period took place, all of it, shortly before the Passover. We know because John tells us in the beginning of John chapter 6. Then after these things, John 7 verse 1, after the events of John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, Jesus announcing that he is the bread of life, after these things, Jesus stays out of Judea. He would have gone there for the Passover. He had to. That was a commandment, and Jesus kept the law perfectly. But after that, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He ministered in Galilee. He made it his headquarters, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And they'd actually been trying to kill him for a while now, ever since Jesus healed a paralytic on the Sabbath and claimed to be God in doing so. The scribes and the Pharisees had it out for him. He went back to Jerusalem for Passover because he had to. But he recognized not an ideal place to continue ministry, not if you want your ministry to continue. People trying to kill you is kind of a downer. It's a little bit of a distraction. So after John 6, Jesus and the 12, they return to Galilee, and they actually go out from Galilee to Tyre, to Sidon, to the Decapolis, to Caesarea Philippi, other areas not even in Israel proper at the time. They go a lot of places. The point is they go anywhere but Judea, anywhere but south. And that's where John leaves off. That's where he left off. That happened back in verse 1. The next thing he tells us, verse 2, we fast forward, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. We just jump forward 6 months in time. We left off in the spring. We left off in Passover in John chapter 6. We're picking up in John chapter 7. We're picking up in the fall at the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles begins on the 15th day of Tishri. Jewish months follow a lunar calendar, so they hop back and forth on our calendar from year to year, but Tishri is September, October-ish on our calendar. What does that mean? It means everything we've been reading about for the past several months, everything since the Bread of Life sermon, everything in Matthew 15, 16, 17, 18, happens over the summer of Jesus' life, between April and September. 6 months of ministry happened between John chapter 7, verse 1 and John chapter 7, verse 2. 6 months of ministry take place in that little period, that little punctuation mark, which is crazy, but at the same time, it's really, really helpful because it anchors our study to a point in time. We know when we are in the life of Christ. John left off at the last Passover. He picks up almost exactly 6 months before Jesus' next Passover. which is his last Passover, the Passover on which he was crucified. So what is it that happens here that John finds significant enough, not just to comment on, but to bring to our attention? Because he's the only gospel writer who does. He's the only gospel writer to talk about these next few days. We'll start again and we'll break it down. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Then the summer goes by. Matthew 15, 16, 17, 18 happen. Mark 7, 8, and 9. Next thing we know, it's fall. Verse 2, the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Feast of Tabernacles, we talked about a few weeks ago because it came up in our study of the Mount of Transfiguration. Feast of Tabernacles, one of seven Levitical feasts. We read about it in Leviticus 23. On the surface, Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration of the fall harvest. Fall harvest in Israel is olives and grapes primarily. Grain harvest happens in the spring, and the grain harvests each have their own feast. Feast of First Fruits celebrates the barley harvest. Feast of Pentecost associated with the wheat harvest. So it's a celebration of Thanksgiving associated with the fall harvest, but it's more than that as well. If we dig into Leviticus, the Feast of Tabernacles also celebrates God's faithfulness in preserving the children of Israel through their wilderness wanderings. 40 years, their shoes didn't wear out. It also, not only did it celebrate God's faithfulness looking backwards, it celebrates God's faithfulness looking forward because the Feast of Tabernacles anticipates God's faithfulness in bringing Israel's Messiah. Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, it's also called, where even to this day, observant Jews will camp out for 8 days. That's how long the feast goes on. You'll see sometimes campsites out in the countryside or in settlements in urban areas where there are observant Jews. You'll see tents go up, sometimes on rooftops, sometimes in courtyards, sometimes in public parks. They get permits for the occasion. It's a celebration. It's like an 8-day 4th of July. And they don't have fireworks, but in Jesus' day, those who were in Jerusalem, which was many, Jerusalem would have been crowded. It was a mandatory feast for able-bodied men. They would have been privileged to see the temple courtyard lit up at night with a huge candlelight procession, bringing to mind the fire, the pillar of fire that the Jews followed in the wilderness. And during the day, they'd be able to go to the Pool of Siloam and see the priests dipping in with golden pitchers and processing back to the temple, bringing to mind God providing water from a rock in the wilderness. So this is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the last one before Christ's crucifixion. And verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, so here's what you should do. Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. Not the apostles, they'd been with him the whole time, but his followers in Jerusalem who hadn't seen or heard from him in a while. For no one does anything in secret, verse 4, while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And to really understand what's going on here, we need to go one more verse. Verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. We've encountered Jesus' brothers, really his half-brothers, before. Mark 6 even gives us their names, James and Joses and Judas and Simon. Each time they're mentioned several times in Scripture, each time the Holy Spirit takes pains to tell us they don't believe. They don't believe in their brother. They don't believe he is who he says he is. Eventually they will. On the other side of the resurrection, once they see their brother crucified and then raised from the dead, that turns them around. And James goes on to write the book of James in Scripture. Judas goes on to write the book of Jude, second to last book in the New Testament. But before their brother dies and rises from the dead, he's an embarrassment. He's the black sheep of the family, and certainly no one to take seriously. Which, by the way, is the fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 69, a psalm about the humiliation and the suffering of Messiah, says, Psalm 69, 8, I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. So God, of course, saw this coming. Jesus' half-brothers, close to him by blood, but far away from him in terms of belief, say to him, what are you even doing here? Why aren't you in Jerusalem where all the people are? That is, if you are who you say you are. And we can take what they're saying a lot of different ways. You can tell I'm a little cynical. If you're kinder than I am and you want to give them the benefit of the doubt, they could be saying, Jesus, you've been hemorrhaging followers since that whole bread of life sermon that you gave, which is true. John tells us that at the end of John 6. They could be saying, Jesus, no one around here has seen you do a miracle in 6 months because you've been in the Decapolis and Tyre and Sidon and every other place. And no one in Jerusalem has seen you do a miracle for I don't know how long, a lot longer than that. So you better grab this opportunity before your movement dies. It's one thing to play community theaters in Oshkosh and Grand Rapids. Sooner or later, you got to make it to New York or LA. And you can see where they were coming from if that was their point, if they really wanted what was best for Jesus. Personally, I don't think that was their point. I think Jesus' ministry had them nervous. I think that they were embarrassed. I think they'd been embarrassed for a long time. And I think maybe they were starting to be more than embarrassed. I think maybe they were starting to get scared. I think maybe the threats that had been coming against Jesus for a while now had started to come against them. So the way I read this, they're saying to Jesus, look, this is getting uncomfortable for all of us, so put up or shut up. If you're really the Messiah, go to Jerusalem where the people are, where the priests are, and prove it. Do some miracles there. And if they were really thinking, they might have added, hey, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Doesn't the prophet Zechariah say that the Feast of Tabernacles has something to do with the coming of the Messiah? So if you're the Messiah, shouldn't you be where the epicenter of the Feast of Tabernacles is happening? They're saying to Jesus, maybe, potentially, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the perfect time to reveal yourself to the world. So what are you waiting for? Which for them is a no-lose proposition, if you think about it. If it turns out he really is the Messiah, they're never going to have to buy their own lunch another day in their life. Sooner or later, if he's the Messiah, they can start riding his coattails. Hi, James, party of four. Do you have a reservation? Did I mention that I'm James, Jesus's brother? Oh, right this way. If it turns out he's the Messiah, they're made guys. They win. If it turns out he's not the Messiah, they also win. If Jesus goes to Jerusalem and gets stoned for his trouble, well, from the brother's point of view, better him than them. They warned him. He brought it on himself, and now they don't have to deal with the threatening phone calls and the bricks through their windows. And that's probably what they expected. Probably they were expecting that Jesus would go to Jerusalem and not come back. Because up to this point, Jesus had failed spectacularly in their eyes and in everyone's eyes, failed spectacularly to live up to their expectation of what a Messiah ought to be and what a Messiah would be doing. He didn't look like what they expected. So they're telling him, enough is enough. Seize this opportunity, seize this moment, or quit playing around at being a rabbi and go back to being a carpenter. Jesus answered, verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Interesting, reminds us of what Jesus said to his mother at the beginning of his earthly ministry. Back in Cana, 2.5 years earlier, the wedding, water into wine. And mom says, hey, you need to tell everyone. You need to show everyone. And he said, what? My hour has not yet come. 2.5 years later, his hour still hasn't come, and he's not going to let anyone rush him. What does he mean, my time has not yet come? Jesus' life, as we've seen, is unfolding according to a very carefully planned, prearranged schedule. We read about it in Daniel, the 9th chapter. Which lays out to the day when Jesus would make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, allowing himself to be crowned king and worshiped as God. We know that at least 500 years before Jesus was born, the schedule for his life was established. I think it happened a lot earlier than that. Certainly when God established the Passover during the Exodus 1,500 years before Jesus was born, he knew that one day his son would fulfill the promise of the Passover, the prophecy of the Passover, and that he would do it on Passover. God's got a timetable for Jesus' entire ministry, and Jesus is going to stop at nothing to adhere to that timetable. Why? Because everything Jesus does, he does in perfect obedience to God the Father, which is what he said in John 6, I've come to do not my will, but the will of the one who sent me. As opposed to his brothers, who've got a completely different agenda. It's not my time, Jesus says in verse 6, but it's always your time. You're always ready, he means. Ready for what? For whatever. They're ready to do whatever they want to do, whatever seems right in their eyes. because they were living according to their own desires and not according to the will of God. So they could plan their own plan, schedule their own schedules, do what they want, what they felt like, when they wanted to. They were all about pleasing themselves. And why not? You know, they're asking Jesus, Jesus, go to Jerusalem. What do you have to lose? He's turning the question around. Well, what do you have to lose exactly? Jesus has everything to lose. If he disobeys God the Father, if he deviates even a little bit from the divine timetable that God has established, at that point he's in sin, which means he's no longer qualified to be our Passover lamb. He's no longer without spot or blemish. And his entire ministry, the entire reason for his coming, disintegrates just like that. That's what's at stake for Jesus. P.S., that's what's at stake for you and me. What do his brothers have to lose? They can go to Jerusalem or not. They don't have to worry about the implications. They're not going to be confronted by a crowd trying to kill them. They're not going to be confronted by a crowd trying to worship him, because either one would knock Jesus off of his timetable. More likely, it would be the crowd trying to kill them. Verse 7, Jesus continues, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify of it that its works are evil. The religious leaders of Jesus' day hate him because he's A, revealing their sin, B, he's revealing the shortcomings of the system that they had to deal with their sin. He's saying, you're in sin, and the means by which you're trying to atone for it is inadequate, is insufficient. And so they want to kill him. Irony. The only perfect man the world has ever known, perfectly good, perfectly true, perfectly just, perfectly loving, the only perfect human being to ever walk the face of the earth is also the most hated person in history. Not just the most hated person of Jesus' day, the most hated person in history, because he threatens the status quo. He threatens the systems of the world. By the way, who's the God of this world right now? It's Satan. And he reminds us that being loved by the world shouldn't be our goal. In fact, being loved by the world is the worst possible place for a Christian to be, because it means we're doing something very wrong. F.B. Meyer wrote, I must ask myself what I'm doing wrong anytime the world speaks well of me. That's just 2 Timothy 3:12. All who live godly in this world will suffer persecution. Bottom line is, Jesus' brothers take their best shots to persuade Jesus to jump God's timetable, to go to Jerusalem, to accelerate the process. Jesus isn't persuaded. He tells them, you go up to this feast, verse 8. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. It'll come. It hasn't come yet. And when he had said these things, he remained in Galilee. Now, I had someone, it was just a couple months ago, someone was passing through Wichita, and I can't remember if they were at McConnell or Spirit, they were in town for training, actually asked me about this verse. When people come up after service and say, hey, I've got a verse that I want to ask you about, you know, there's a handful that are sort of the usual suspects. Every once in a while, it's something unusual, but this was really unusual. Because he flipped to John 7, and he said, okay, Jesus doesn't go to Jerusalem. But Deuteronomy 16:16 says that the Feast of Tabernacles was an obligatory feast. It was mandatory. It was part of the law. How is Jesus not in sin, and how is he still qualified to be our perfect offering? Which is a great question. And in fairness, to compound things, he was reading from either the Revised Standard Version or the New American Standard, which doesn't say, I'm not yet going in verse 8. It simply says, I'm not going. So it sounds like Jesus is saying, can't make me, until you read verse 10. Verse 10 tells us that Jesus does go. When his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So he keeps the law. He ends up at the Feast of Tabernacles, but he doesn't go there to make a grand declaration. He doesn't go there to make a grand entrance. He goes there to worship. Not to satisfy his brothers or anybody else wanting to see him succeed or fail according to their timetable. He goes there to fulfill the will of God. He goes there to do his Father's will. That was Jesus' mission always, to do the will of the Father. My question this morning, is that our will always. One of the things I love about this chapter, and I think you can tell from the way that I began the study, it centers around the Feast of Tabernacles, which anchors us in a point in time. It tells us when we are in our study of the life of Christ, tells us where we're at. And the 4th of July does that for me and for us here a little bit, not just as a nation, but the 4th of July, 4th of July weekend is my family's anniversary of coming to Wichita. So this for me is sort of New Year. 7 years this weekend that my family is in Wichita. That's a long time. It's a long time to do anything. 7 years is longer than I lived in Minnesota as an adult. 7 years is long enough for my daughter to get from third grade to getting her driving permit. 7 years is long enough for my hair to go from brown to whatever color this is. 7 years is a long time, and 7 years is long enough, the sociologists tell us, to start to get bored or complacent in our relationships. You've heard of the 7-year itch in marriage, supposedly a time when married couples, after 7 years, start looking around. Things are settled in. They've had the kids that they're going to have most likely. The routine is established. Okay, is this as good as it gets? Is the grass maybe greener over there? And not just married couples. Turns out the same thing can happen with jobs. 7 years is about the time it takes to realize, yeah, there's nothing more I'm going to learn in this job. There's nothing that's going to surprise me anymore. I've learned what there is to know. Either I've gotten the promotions that I'm going to get, or I know the promotions that I will get and when I get them. Either way, this is getting a little boring. And am I sure there's nothing better out there for me? Real estate agents say the same thing happens with houses. A lot of people, if they're going to sell their house, sell it after 7 years or so because they get bored, frustrated, stifled. I come home, it's always the same, stupid wallpaper. And the same thing happens in ministry. Except in ministry, it usually doesn't take 7 years. The average pastor in the United States stays at a church exactly half of that long, 3.5 years. I don't know how that works. 3.5 years, I still didn't have a key to the annex building. I'm actually not kidding. But here's what people who talk about a 7-year itch don't talk about as much. We tend to talk or hear a lot about people leaving places, leaving people, leaving positions. What we don't talk about as much is the people who leave without leaving, the people who leave without going anywhere, the people who retire. You might know somebody like this, the people who retire while they're still on the job. They're okay with the role they're in. They don't have any ambition to get promoted, or they're realistic that they never will be promoted because it's the younger people who get promoted. So they do just enough to not get fired. They retire in place. There's plenty of marriages that you know and I know that are sort of the same thing. They've been in the relationship long enough to say, this is what it's going to be like. Meet some of my needs, doesn't meet as many as I hoped. Probably will meet fewer and fewer as time goes on. Don't want a divorce because of the kids, because money, because God. I don't even really want to separate because that really costs money. So the couple will separate in place, hit cruise control, and end up living like roommates. Or maybe as allies. Okay, you know, you can still cook, I'll still clean. Maybe friends with benefits, but however the relationship is defined, whatever the right word or phrase is for it, it's something other than marriage. And it's easy to understand how that happens. It almost seems inevitable once a marriage gets stagnant, once everything is defined by tired routine. We get up, he has eggs, she has oatmeal. She goes to work early, he drops the kids. She picks the kids up and watches them do their homework. He works late and falls asleep in front of the TV. Next day, the pattern repeats. Tuesday is hamburgers. Friday is spaghetti. Saturday, we work in the yard. Sunday, we visit the in-laws. And every summer, we go to Colorado camping. If that's the sum and total of what the relationship is, understanding why complacency would come to define the relationship and why the relationship would cease to be a relationship. Except that marriage isn't supposed to be complacent. And our lives can fall into routine, timetables and patterns and so forth. But marriage, the relationship, is never supposed to be routine. Marriage, the way that God intends, should never grow stagnant because there's always another way to die to self. There's always another way to put your partner first. There's always another way to love that person, to esteem them above you. And so we're not supposed to retire in place in marriage. I don't think it honors God if we retire in place at work either. And I think it goes against everything that Jesus teaches if we retire in place in ministry, if we retire in place here at Calvary. And you're looking at me, well, that's good, Patrick. I mean, you're too young to retire, even if you do have white hair. I agree, but that's not my point. I, for the record, I actually don't think retirement from ministry is an option. Pastor Chuck preached four times the week before he died at age 86, which isn't to say that's what I'm going to do or what anybody has to do. There's seasons in ministry for all of us. Pastor Al, who was the transitional pastor before I got here, hit his mid-60s, and he said, God's calling me to a different chapter. And he handed over his church, and now his ministry is helping out churches in transition. Bill Gallatin, who planted Calvary Chapel Finger Lakes, hit late 60s and turned his church over to a younger pastor, and he's been planting churches in Europe for the last 10 years. And other pastors will write or teach college. I mean, none of which is retirement, is my point. I don't think retirement is a biblical concept. I don't see it in Scripture for pastors. I don't see it in Scripture for ministers of any kind. Ministers of any... Oh, you mean like worship leaders? Sure, them too. But I mean ministers. Who here is a minister? Let me ask the question again. Who here is saved? Believer in Jesus Christ, redeemed by his blood. Who here is a minister of the gospel? If you raised your hand for the first question, you better be raising your hand for the second question, because it comes with the package. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're called to minister the gospel, to share it, to live it, and to make disciples in it. And we're going to do it different ways because we've got different gifts and different callings, but ministry, for you and I who are believers in Jesus Christ, ministry isn't optional. Not now. And not until we see Jesus face to face. We don't get to retire. We don't get to retire in place, not from our ministry to the world, not from our ministry to each other. Why? Because our time isn't yet. If it was, we wouldn't be here. The fact that we're here tells us God still has plans for us to complete, just like he had plans for Jesus. Good works that he's prepared for us to walk in, enough to keep us busy until he calls us home. And it might be different now than it is next year, than it is 10 years from now if Jesus tarries. But God has plans for us. And that should be good news. That should be exciting, because doing the things that God has called us to do and the strength that he supplies, that should be what keeps us going. That should be what gives us a reason to get up in the morning. That should be what makes us excited. That should be, I get to do the thing that makes me feel like the very best version of me, and I get to keep doing it. When we think about it that way, we shouldn't want to retire from that. We shouldn't want to shift to cruise control, just phoning it in, going through the motions. But we are tempted to at times, aren't we? And we're tempted to in all of our ministries, our ministry here, our ministry at home to our families, our ministry to the Lord in the privacy of our hearts. We all battle complacency at times, that temptation to just coast. And for most of us, I think it's most tempting to do that when things are going kind of okay. When we look around and say, it looks like things are going well. That's the problem Jesus' brothers had. That's the problem Israel's leadership had. Things seemed to be okay. Yeah, the Roman occupation was a drag, but religiously, spiritually, hey, we've got the temple. In fact, it's a nicer temple than we had a couple hundred years ago. The priests are sacrificing in the temple. The priesthood is robust and healthy. We've got synagogues and rabbis teaching in them. Hey, what's broken, Jesus? Why are you trying to fix something that isn't broken? Why are you rocking the boat? And the answer was things were broken. Things were very, very broken. Jesus' brothers just couldn't see it, didn't want to see it. Thing is, God hasn't called us to look at how things seem. He's called us to act according to how things are. And he's asked us to listen to and follow his voice that will tell us how things are and speak to us about the things that he has for us to do in this world with things the way they are. As we approach our seventh anniversary together, our seventh anniversary of being community, I find God reminding me of that a lot. We all go through seasons. We grow up, we go to school, we go to work, we grow up and go to work and go to school. We get married, we have kids. Our kids are young and they're needy. They start to grow and we're so busy. They're out of the house, we get a little lonely. We start our career and it's crazy and our career hits a plateau. We get a little mopey. And I mean, every change in season changes our whole lives. And when several changes hit all at once, man, it's nuts. But at every step along the way, with each change along the way, comes a choice. Am I going to be like Jesus or am I going to be like his brothers? We're tempted to be like his brothers. We're tempted to say, well, what's the ministry I have room for in my life? What's the ministry that I feel like doing right now? What's the ministry I have time and energy to do? And those aren't horrible questions if we're asking God. Those aren't horrible questions if we're asking God for the answers instead of giving him our answers and saying, Lord, give me ministry that fits into this box. Nothing bigger. Smaller is okay. Are we, Calvary, here on our seventh anniversary doing ministry together, are we still asking God, what do you have for us to do? Or are we telling him what he should do and what we're willing to do? Are we seeking or settling, if you want to condense it to an easy phrase? And it's on my heart this morning to urge us, all of us, me included, let's not settle. And I'll be honest, I'm a little concerned that we might be starting to. 4th of July, if you've been with us for a while, because it's, you know, an anniversary thing, I usually spend a couple minutes in a message talking about, hey, here's where I think we're at, and here's where I think the Lord is leading us, and so this is that part. I'm a little worried that 7 years later, 7 years after we began this journey together, we might be getting a little complacent. We might not be trying as hard to love each other. We might not be seeking the Lord as diligently for how to serve each other. We might be saying more and more to each other, yeah, this is good enough. If that's our standard, if that's how we evaluate the ministry that God has called us to, the community that he's brought us to, yeah, it seems like things are okay. Well, we've just put the inmates in charge of the asylum, haven't we? We've just told the clowns that they can run the circus because we've decided that it's our opinion that counts. It's our perspective that matters. Saying, I think we're doing all right, means instead of asking God, has my time come? Am I done? Are you going to bring me home now? Saying, I think we're doing all right, means instead of asking if it's what God would have in his timing, we're looking at our timing. And you know, if we look at ourselves, we're always ready to do what we want. Patrick, are you saying things aren't going okay? No. Don't let me give you that impression. I'm blessed beyond words, blessed beyond measure at what God is doing in our church. I'm excited at where he's leading. I really am. I'm just concerned at the same time at what might happen if we stop listening. If we sit back and decide, I think where God has brought us is good enough. God's been faithful to bring us here. Can't really complain. If this is what Calvary's going to be, all right. I can coast on this. Listen, God has been faithful, and we should rejoice in what he's done. I know I do. But the best way to rejoice, the best way to express gratitude isn't by coasting. It's by doing what Jesus did. It's by listening and obeying, because I don't think our time has fully come. I think God has more for us. I think he has more for us in discipleship. I'm excited again this year. Every year our summer discipleship program grows. We've got 13 high school students, 6 young adults here more or less full-time, not getting paid, just because they want to serve the Lord and be equipped to do the work of the ministry. God has really grown that vision that he gave us to be a teaching hospital where broken people are loving and serving broken people as we get trained to do more and more in his name. But I think we can do more. And I was alerted to that. It was kind of rattling around the back of my head, but it became very clear this past month as I taught Called to Serve on Tuesday nights. called to serve as sort of our Calvary 101 class. And when we run it, I typically expect new believers, people, you know, coming to faith in Jesus, and maybe a few people who are new to Calvary. Instead, most of the class were people who have been part of this church and walking with the Lord longer than me. And that said to me two things. It said to me, A, we need to do more and different things to help new believers and people new to the church get plugged in, because that didn't scratch that itch. The second thing is that there's an opportunity that we're not meeting to equip not just those who are young in Christ, but those who are part of the gray hair club. We started off focusing on the young people because, quite honestly, they were the ones who were reaching out and saying, train us, teach us, equip us. But I don't think we're done, because there's a group of people that are saying, we're not done. We're not done ministering in the Lord's fields. Continue training us. Continue equipping us. And so I think that's an opportunity. I think we've got opportunity in outreach. It's easy to say, well, we're doing a lot in outreach. We're not actually. We're doing a few big dramatic things. We've done Light the Night for the last couple of years on October 31st. And we've done some outreach over into Plainview. We did Hope for the Hood a couple of months ago. And our youth are going out and coming alongside some other organizations like Union Rescue Mission and the Boys Ranch and Carpenter Place, the ladies occasionally, the men next month. But I don't think we can say our time has come. I don't think we can say we've done everything that God has for us to do in this area. I'd love to see a day when the adults are doing as much as the youth are for outreach. I'd love to find a way to impact our neighborhood. We still have more people, there are more people attending this church who drive for more than 30 minutes away to get here than there are people within walking distance of our church. There's an opportunity there. And there's an opportunity to partner with other churches. We're a small body, and there's lots of other small churches around us. Average church size in the United States is 75 people. I think in Wichita, it's probably smaller. But what can we do if we band together for the sake of the gospel? I think that we've got opportunities there. I think we've got opportunities in radio. No one's more excited about radio than I am, because we're on the air. Actually, my wife is more excited than I am, because she's been the one doing a lot of the work. We're on the air after months of struggle and battle, and that's a tremendous accomplishment. Think about it. How many churches, especially churches our size, have a radio station? And it's tempting to say, oh, thank God we're on the air. Finally, we're broadcasting solid Bible teaching 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But there's more to do, because not many people know that we're on the air. Not many people know that solid teaching is out there. And so we've got an opportunity to get the word out. Talk about outreach, talk about inreach. Spoke to two different people in the last 10 days. One was like 16, one was like 60. Both of them said, you know what? I'm here in the last couple months. I've decided to make this my church, and it's for one reason. It's because of the love that I experience walking in the door. It's because of the love that I continue to experience every Sunday when I'm here. Man, that's exciting. I love hearing that, because love is a fruit of the Spirit, and if people are experiencing love, that tells me God hasn't left the building. That tells me right there that God's not done with us, because he's still here. He's still equipping us to love people in his name. And those are just two people in the last week or so. I know that there are people in the last 3 months, 6 months, the last year, who have chosen, who have been called of God to join our family, and that's exciting. That we're growing, that God is adding to our number. But is it good enough? Can we coast on that? Can we say, wow, we're a loving church? I think we need to be careful, because I look around, I see people in this room right now who are new in the last 3 months, 6 months, 12 months. But the sanctuary isn't more crowded than it was 12 months ago. And that's not just because it's a holiday weekend. So that says, okay, we're doing something very right and very well with our front door, but do we need to check our back door? And are we loving people as well as we can once people are here? We're loving our guests. We're loving our visitors. Are we loving each other? Are we loving our family? I don't know that we are as well as we could. I think there's an opportunity to pray about that. And I could keep going. We look around our facility. I'm still riding the high from 7 years ago when Pastor Al brought a team up from Calvary Prescott and did radical extreme church makeover in 7 days. That was my first week here. That was exciting. That was 7 years ago. And if you look around, the building shows signs that was 7 years ago. Getting scratched up in a few places, looking tired in a few places. There's some carpet that absolutely doesn't owe us anything more. If you were here then, you know what a difference a week made. And the lawn, by the way, has never looked better. But can we say, well, it's good enough? It's mostly clean. But can we say it's enough? One walk back into the children's wing will tell you, I think that it's not enough. I'd love to have a children's wing that a 5-year-old, that an 8-year-old, that a 10-year-old would really be excited about walking into. And I could keep going, and I'm not just, you know, I have to direct the spotlight at me as much as anyone. For I think the 17th week in a row, we don't have PowerPoint with this weekend's message. And I know because people tell me that you miss that. If I'm honest, the reason that we haven't had it, I could tell you a story about being busy in ministry and compete in attention and activities on Saturday, but the real reason is teaching God's word should be good enough. Jesus didn't have PowerPoint. But I know that it's loving because people tell me that having illustrations, that having maps, that having scriptures that I read but don't take the time to turn to, I know because you tell me that helps. And so that's an opportunity that I have to say, okay, let's not say good enough. I don't want to be a pastor who says it's good enough. I don't want to be a pastor who says, my time is ready. I'm ready to relax. I'm ready to coast. I'm ready to just ease into the finish line. I don't want to be that pastor. I don't think we want to be that community. God has done amazing things, is doing amazing things. I've got every reason to believe he wants to continue doing amazing things. And he will if we keep our eyes on him. If we don't give into that 7-year itch, that 7-year slumber, if we don't fall into complacency and routine in our relationship. Because how has God done what he's done? Everything that we've been privileged to witness these last 7 years, he's done it through people. Could have done it supernaturally. God could have said, bam, roof on the building. Woof, paint on the walls. Whoosh, carpet on the floors. Bam, there's a new servant. Bam, there's a new leader. He didn't. How has God done what he's done? He's done it through a community of people who have been on our knees before him, seeking him, asking him, begging him, God, what is your plan? What is your timing? What is it that you would have us do? God has done what he's done through a community of people who have refused to say, I think it's good enough. Who are determined to pray, God, you're good. And your ways are best, and show us how to walk in them. God, we want to know and do your will. And on our 7th anniversary together, my greatest prayer is that we would continue being that people, that community, face down before God, asking him, lead us. Here we are. Send us. We belong to you. Use us. And so, Lord, we pray. Teach us. Show us. Challenge us. Inspire us. Drag us out of our complacency. War with our routine. Help us be more than roommates. More than people who share a space as we worship you separately. Lord, continue knitting us together into a family that loves and serves you together, that pursues you, that runs hard after you, and never ever settles for less than your good pleasure. You know, I've spoken this morning about not letting our ministry to each other grow cold, not letting our ministry to the community grow stale. But how much more so do we not want our ministry to the Lord to become routine? How much more so do we not want to decide that our love for him is good enough? You know, talking about marriage becoming complacent, becoming less than marriage. Who are we in relation to God? We're the bride of Christ. And in our relationship with him, how much more so should we keep looking for that new way to love? Should we keep pursuing that new dimension of surrender? Should we keep seeking that next way to lay down our lives for the sake of the one who laid down his life for us? May we never reach a point where we decide our relationship with God is good enough.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.